Daniel chapter 8 describes one of the most reprehensible men the world will ever see. This villainous character has been scrutinized for generations, and contemporary men are often mistakenly singled out. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear another message from Chuck Swindoll based on Daniel chapter 8 about the rise to power of the most evil man in all of history, called the Antichrist, whose time is yet to come. It's important for us to understand what the Bible says and doesn't say about this mysterious character, and learn the telltale signs that will finally reveal his identity. Chuck has titled this message, The Living End.
Now, Daniel, when he took this incredible vision from God, it was as though he shrugged his shoulders and says, what's it all about?
16. I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai.
He called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Gabriel! Let's hear what he said. He came near to where I was standing, verse 17. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Verse 18, now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. He touched me and made me stand upright. He said, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation. Now, if you're taking notes, the person is Gabriel. The time is the end of time. Notice the final period of indignation. Verse 17 said, understand the vision that pertains to the time of the end. So God says to Daniel through Gabriel, I'm going to tell you something about the future. And he also says, in the process of telling you this, I'm going to tell you something about the ultimate time of indignation, the ultimate end. In other words, God is going to reveal to this prophet something that pertains to a historic person who actually lived. And in the process, he's going to give us a foreshadow, a preliminary viewing of someone yet future, at the ultimate end of time, who will be very much like this historic person. We will see a historic person sort of emerge out of the page, and in the process, we're going to dance way over beyond our day to something at the time of indignation called the tribulation. And we're going to see that person emerge who will be in character just like the historical person who's now in the ho-hums of historic ancient history, historic annals. All right, let's follow it. Verse 20. This is so good because God interprets the vision. You don't have to wonder if what I'm saying is right. God tells us. 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. What does the ram represent? The kingdoms of Media and Persia. There's no guesswork. Verse 21. What about the goat? The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Oh, wow. Now, you look back as a historian or as just a student of history and you say, so what? Big deal. Media, Persia, Greece. The first king, Alexander the Great. Okay? So what? What if you had been standing where Daniel stood? And Babylon is in all its glory. Belshazzar is running wild, enjoying life. And there's nothing that will break into that impregnable fortress called Babylon the Great. And God says, hey, Daniel, don't look now, but there's something coming. Medo-Persia. And I'll even tell you, Daniel, there's something yet further, Greece. And I'll tell you something else. That first king of Greece will be very significant. He's a conspicuous horn. Let me show you something. Verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Let your eyes stay on verse 22. The horn that breaks represents the death of Alexander the Great. The four horns that came up in his place represent the four top-ranking generals in his army that absorbed his kingdom. But they didn't have his clout. There were four commanding generals with whom he had entrusted a great deal of authority. If you've got a pencil handy, I'll give you their countries. Cassander was given Europe. Lysimachus, he got Turkey. That's another name for Asia Minor in the Bible language, Turkey today. Lysimachus was given Turkey. Seleucus, that's of interest now. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Seleucus got Asia and then on into the east, even the islands, but not Egypt. Egypt went to Ptolemy, and along with Egypt, he got all of North Africa and whatever else he wanted. He wanted a lot of it too, by the way. Okay, Alexander dies in 323 B.C. And at that time, the horn is broken. Those four horns sprout. There lived through this time what was known as the Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucid dynasty lived right on into the intertestamental period, and there emerged a man with incredible anti-Semitic drive that finally led to his doom. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a name for deity. The Jews, hating him, called him Epimenes, which meant madman. They hated him. Now, Antiochus was so anti-Semitic that when he came into the temple, the place of sacrifice, he brought a sow with him. And he cut the throat of that sow, and he carried the sow all over the altar and the sacred furniture and splashed it up on the wall. And he pulled back that Holy of Holies and he dumped that sow's blood all over the inside. The place looked like a desecration as Antiochus let it all out and cursed and blasphemed and set up a whole new system of sacrifices for over 3 years. Both Josephus and several historians tell us he set himself up as God, Epimenes, the madman. He forced the Jews to observe the Saturnalia, worshiping Saturn. He used harlots in the temple itself for those feast days. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath. He not only forbade the reading of the scriptures, but he burned the sacred books. He forbade the institution of circumcision. There were two mothers who circumcised their babies in defiance of Antiochus. He took those two babies, slew them, hung each one around its mother's neck, marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem up to the highest wall, and flung them headlong to death. Second Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, historical books between the Testament, along with Josephus, presents the dramatic story of a mother with seven sons who defied Antiochus's laws. As a result, they cut out the tongues of the seven boys, and then before the mother's eyes, they fried the boys to death, one at a time, on a flat iron. And last, they murdered the mother. Epiphanes, don't let that name slip by, over 3 years exalted himself as God. What was he like? Well, verse 22, 23. I'm not through yet, so hang on. This is the law of double fulfillment. Antiochus, in the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Here's our guy. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. It says he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency, period. Now, listen carefully. Historically, God is telling Daniel, as he stands on the edge of the 600s, something will happen in the immediate future regarding Babylon. It will fall into the hands of Medo-Persia. When Medo-Persia takes over, Daniel, Greece will come, rapid as a flying goat, like Alexander, and will wipe up the earth with the remains of Media. Alexander will come, and finally Four will come. And now look how the zoom lens comes down to the tiny minutia of one like Antiochus, and their king from the Seleucid Empire dynasty will arise, and the people of God will be smeared, the name of God will be smirched, blasphemed. Now that's a historical person. By the way, this prophecy is so specific that critics of Scripture give a late date to Daniel, not able to believe that this could have been revealed earlier. It's absolutely too detailed for it to fall into the category of a prophecy. The critics of Scripture say, no, Daniel wrote his book way back here or way ahead of that time. It was finally finalized way ahead. Someone else finished it. Daniel wrote the first part of it, but somebody else took the last. Some historian looking back. They just can't believe that God could have revealed something that detailed hundreds of years ahead of time. Let me show you something. There's a law of double fulfillment, because some things Antiochus did not fulfill. Some of you are reading me now. Look back at verse 23. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Why, that's the idea of deception. Man, Antiochus wasn't deceptive. He's about as deceptive as a Mack truck. He wasn't subtle. He announced what he was going to do, and he did it. Which says, there will come one who will, as a matter of fact, verse 25, cause deceit to succeed. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy men while they are at ease. They weren't at ease. They were in war against him. So someone is going to come with a character like Antiochus, who, while people are, you know, fiddling around, he'll kill them. As a matter of fact, it even says he will be broken without human agency, verse 25 closes. That means the arm of flesh won't kill him. Somebody is going to come that will die at the hand of God. And it isn't Antiochus. It's the Antichrist. Antiochus is simply a foreshadowing of that one who will be in character like Antiochus, but terribly deceptive, which we've studied about earlier. By the way, you talk about a detail. Remember I mentioned the 2,300 sacrifices? Scripture says that there will be 2,300 evenings and mornings. You figure that up. A little over 3 years is, 2,300 sacrifices. Right down to the gnat's whisker, right down to the tiniest little detail. And a critic says, no way could that come from God. Daniel didn't get that ahead of time. See where we are on the chart over here in the 20th century? We've been looking back all evening. Now suddenly we've jumped ahead to one who will come with deception and power and clout, not even of himself. And all of a sudden, I do get a little feeling like Daniel kind of got astounded. Now, what was his response? It says he was exhausted and sick for days. He was astounded at the vision because there was nobody to explain it. Just like some of you tonight, not certain about God's direction, but you know He's telling you something. You just aren't sure exactly what it is. Well, let me tell you how we can respond to a message like this. First of all, if you're like me, it helps you gain confidence in the written word. If God will take that kind of detail and record it for Daniel, hey, you know, He'll do a whole lot of the same thing for us in our own day. That's just beautiful. He'll take something like our life that looks like it's in a muddle and mess of confusion, and He will say, look, if I can take care of Alexander and Lysimachus and Seleucid and Ptolemy and those dudes, I'll take care of you. I know what I'm doing. But you know, another response could be a little feeling of fear. A number of Christians live under fear of the Antichrist. So let me close by looking at Revelation 3 with you. Let's just take a glance and we'll go home. I want you to see in Revelation 3 that you don't have anything to worry about if you're in Christ. Look at verse 7. Here's another vision or another revelation given to a man the end of the first century A.D., and Jesus is giving this information and taking us way beyond the 20th century to the time yet future. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, and no one opens, says this. Now that's Christ. No one else qualifies for that characteristic. Now verse 8, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. That's a pretty good description of the church, just like the church in Philadelphia. Little power, we've not denied His name. What about us? Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Some will tell you you're going to go through a time of great tribulation. That verse says, I will keep you out from among. If I could give you the Greek, in literal Greek, it's out from among the hour. That is the testing hour. It's a picture of the tribulation. And Jesus says, because you have stood with me, I will lift you and take you out from among that time of great testing, the time that will come upon the whole world. And it will be at that time that Antichrist will come and do his number. Now, we're with the Savior. Hey, that's a great hope, isn't it? Isn't that a great relief? You don't have to look at that guy when he comes. But you know it's tragic. Because when God takes us off the earth, His plan isn't over. A time of great tribulation, like we've never known on this earth, will come to pass. You sit tonight and you hear the account of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you hear how he took those extravagant blows against the name of God, and you think, oh, I'm glad that time is over. Hey, let me tell you, time is yet to come. It's simply a foreshadowing of one who, like him, will come with the power of Satan, and it will take the very hand of God to destroy. I'm grateful tonight that we're secure in Christ. But there is a very fine line between simply resting in our security and sharing it. It's one thing for you to be well-fed, encouraged, and strengthened in a Sunday morning and Sunday evening. It's another thing for you to tell somebody what they're missing. Some of you are living with those that don't know the Savior. It might very well be that you'll be taken, they'll be left. Some of you are rooming with them. Some of you are very close to them in your school. And you've never come to terms with them, not about the Antichrist, don't get on that. No, you've never come to terms with them about the hope there is in the Savior. Could it be that this week God's saying to you, look, with this kind of confidence in my word, why keep back the best information that could possibly be shared? Share it. Tell it. Let's bow together. I want you to think about your life tonight. God cares very much about your life. If He'll take the time to record the details of a man like Alexander, who never knew the Savior, I guarantee you He's interested in you. Maybe you're wrestling with a deep-seated difficulty. You're just too proud to reach out for help. And that single difficulty is simply stopping and siphoning the power that could be available. Tonight, I just encourage you to give it to God as His child. That worry, Lord, is yours tonight. Free me up this week. Help me to laugh again. Help me to enjoy a measure of your peace and freedom that I have not claimed in a long time. Of course, if you've never met the Savior, that's the place to start.
And so, our Father, remind us again of your sovereign hand over us. Nothing that has occurred outside your control. Nothing that is occurring is of surprise to you, though we have to admit it often is a surprise to us. And what is unfolding for the future is in your hands. And you know the end from the beginning. You know where we are going and you know how we will get there. And you are in the process of putting it all together in a way that will work for your glory and for our good. In this sober moment, remind us, dear Father, that we must have a relationship with you through your Son. May we come to terms with that. May we find peace in that. And having done so, may we leave the results with you. I thank you for each one who has listened through this time we have spent in your word, how valuable it has been. May we not forget it, but may we make ourselves ready for whatever it is you have in mind for us. I ask it in the name of my Savior, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Concluding our study in Daniel chapter 8, you're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled, The Living End. For resources related to our study, go online to insightworld.org. Well, if you follow Chuck's radio ministry for any length of time, it's likely you've made contact with us, and in doing so, you've begun to receive the personal letter that comes from Chuck's pen. Well, the recent letter described a rather familiar scene. To explain, Chuck is with Insight for Living board members Roger Kemp and Mary Graham.
Chuck, I just received your letter, and I really cracked up at the imagery you created, stepping on a crowded elevator. You know the scene?
Oh, yeah, I remember. Just like it's yesterday, we were a couple of us guys had finished at an evening meeting. We were going to go to our room at this hotel, and the elevator opened, and it was virtually packed. And the people gave us that, you're not going
right.
to get on.
Look,
please.
Of course, we got on, and I let them get on first. I'm the last one. I can almost feel the door closing against my back, and they're all looking up at the numbers and looking at me like, why on earth did you get on this elevator? And I said, you folks might have wondered why I'm calling this meeting tonight.
Right.
And they, of course, it turned into a terrific opportunity. They all started talking to each other, of all things. Aren't elevators weird? You know, you almost touch and often are touching the shoulders of the person next to you, but everybody's looking at the numbers, saying nothing. It's like there's a big sign that says, no talking, no smiling, no touching, no eye contact.
I'm so glad that Jesus ignored that sign, aren't you?
Exactly.
It's helpful to remember that Jesus never took the elevator. Tell you the truth, our desire to follow him is to live the same way and deliberately to reach out to people's lives who are crowded into spaces that they would not have chosen and then have an opportunity to give them the true message of hope. That's what we do. That's how we do it. So let me encourage you listening today to get off that elevator and to reach out to those who are near you with the good news of Christ, because he is the only life-giving source. And by the way, to help us do that, your gift is all important. Never think it's not that important because it's not that large. Let's face it, to some people, $50 is a huge amount of money. To other people, $5,000 doesn't represent a sacrificial gift. So your amount isn't what's important. Your involvement is. So step up, be a part of us, and never forget we are forever grateful for whatever size gift you can give.
All right, thanks, Chuck. And our thanks to Insight for Living board members Roger Kemp and Mary Graham. To give your donation today, call 1-800-772-8888 in the United States. That's 1-800-772-8888. And online, go to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll's study about God's plan for the future continues Monday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Living End, was copyrighted in 1976, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.